Let's pray and let's jump into the scripture this morning, looking at God's quest of our human heart. And we're going to look from Genesis all the way to Revelation to look at how God has sought our heart far more than our behavior and our performance. And he sought it with his love and his grace, even from the beginning. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow before you right now, we've sung the song, Lord of heaven and earth. How beautiful that truth. How much peace comes to our heart as we can just bow before you just as we are. Not having to fix up something, but having to submit something. So we ask you now that your spirit would have free course and that your word would move powerfully to speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. God's quest of our human heart. And so I've got about four or five major sections we're going to move through this morning in our time. And so we're going to begin with the genesis of the quest. You know, Genesis, beginnings, right? Begin, that's a good place to start, in the beginning. And since we're going to talk about the genesis of the quest, let's talk about the book of Genesis. All right. So turn with me back to the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis chapter 1. Because what we want to look at is creation. Because in the very act of creation, you all look, when God made you, he was excited. When God made us, there was something special that happened. And let's look at this in Genesis chapter 1. Now, I'm just going to kind of walk us through a few verses here. But I better not walk away from the mic, I see. All right. Look at verse 3, just to show us a couple of things here. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. That's what happens when God says something, right? All right, good. We're all here this morning. Yes, sir. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And it happened. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under heaven be gathered together in one place. And the dry land appeared. Verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, herb-bearing seed, and so forth. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. Verse 20, God said, let the waters bring forth life, and they did. Verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures. Now, what I'm trying to point out here is this. In all of creation, until you get to verse 26, it was God speaking either to something that did not exist, bringing it into being, or God speaking to something that he had created to make it do something or work in a certain way. But then you come to verse 26 through 28, and we see something different. Here, God does not speak something into existence. Here, God has a conversation with himself. He says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. You see, when God made the entire rest of creation, it was by a word spoken. This creation of humankind, of us as men and women, was within the Godhead, and it was not just a decree. It was something very special. Look over in chapter 2, verse 7, and we'll see something very, very special about our creation as human beings. Genesis 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. See, what this is telling us, the rest of creation was done by a word of God, but God breathed his very breath in us. and it became your soul. Our soul as human beings is the very breath of God. That's not true of the dolphin. That's not true of the chimpanzees. I mean, they have a great time swinging around the trees, but they don't have the very life of God as their soul. And all of this comes down to two unique qualities of us, created in God's image, that is very important for us to see from the very beginning in Genesis. First, created in the image and likeness of God means that we have a unique dignity. We have a unique dignity among all of the creation. And we see this in places like Psalm 8 and other places where it talks about humanity. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. And that leads to the second thing. The second thing is that you and I as human beings have a unique capacity for relationship with God. We have a unique capacity for relationship with God. And this is not true. I mean, the chimpanzees and the impalas, I mean, they have a ball and they glorify God. And I love birds. And so I love watching the pileated woodpeckers and the you know, all these different kinds of dowitchers and all these different kinds of fun. And they all worship God flapping and, you know, pecking and doing all the other kind of fun stuff they do. But when it comes to us, we can, in a rational, reasonable act of will and volition, praise God. We can imagine the glory of God. So there are things in our creation that allow us to worship God in some unique ways. But then you get to chapter 3 in Genesis, don't you? What the theologians call the fall. And so we see that in chapter 3, this unique capacity for relationship with God was shattered. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Another verse in the New Testament that summarizes this very well is Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death has passed upon all of us, for that we all have sinned." And so, with the entrance of sin into the world, sin marred the image of God in you and me. It didn't remove it. It corrupted it. So that now, once what was once beautiful and acceptable to God, now because of the presence of sin, was unacceptable. Our human dignity was marred, but in God's mercy, He didn't destroy us and start again. He didn't take His cosmic ball and run home and start all over again. He said, "The plan is going just as it should, because now I have a beautiful landscape against which my glory is going to be shown. Watch me work." And see, this is what God loves to do. Now let's flip over a few pages to Genesis 6. And we see what happens as the human race begins to multiply. Verse 1, "And it came to pass, when people begin to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them, the sons saw that the daughters were fair to look upon, etc., etc." And then look with me down to verse 5. This is, by the way, y'all, we're talking about matters of the heart. This is the first place the word heart appears in the Bible. And look what it says. "And God saw that the wickedness of people was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only to evil continually." Now that's a lot of always, ever, continually. You know what I'm saying? You ever look at that? Is always only evil continually. The imaginations of the heart. Sin did not just affect us on the outside. Sin affected us down deep at the very level of our heart. Look at verse 6. "And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart." Now, isn't that interesting? It speaks of the heart of God. Now, imagine a God who is so great, He can think about things from lipid intake in an amoeba to the physics of the Crab Nebula. And that's just before breakfast. You see, And yet this same God has a heart for you and me. He doesn't have just a brain. God is not just some big brain out there in the celestial cyberspace somewhere. But God has a heart, and His heart is grieved at the heart of us. As He looked down at mankind and womankind, and He saw something was wrong in our heart. And then God in His love, of course, when we get to verse chapter 9 first, and we had the flood, and you know, God wiped everything out for a while except for Noah and his family, and then He began to repopulate it. And then in chapter 10, you've got the nations. It's called the Table of Nations there. The three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and all the nations of the world begin to populate and inhabit the earth. Now, this brings me to the second point I want to get to here on the way to our first major heading here for this morning. And that is, I don't want us to miss this morning that when God created the nations, He began through Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that you come over to chapter 12. And by the way, in chapter 12, verse 3, do you know that this is the first time the gospel is mentioned in the Bible? Genesis 12, 3. And I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And in you shall all the mishpatach, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, this is God's promise to Abraham. And we won't take time now, but if some of y'all are taking notes, jot down Galatians 3, 7, and 8, because you should go look at that, because Galatians 3, 7, and 8 is talking about Abraham, and it says, when the gospel was preached ahead of time to Abraham, saying, in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so here we have God saying that His concern for this, for the imaginations of our heart, it is not just for a certain people. He says, literally, the word is all the families of the earth. Now, the word there, families, can be taken in an extended sense, that the word ethnos, which is the word, the Greek word ethnos, which translates the Hebrew word goi, for all you language gurus out there who want to have a good something fun to write down on the side, you can write that down. But the main point here is that it's like the fully extended family. That's where the gospel is supposed to get planted. That's where the good news, that's where the blessing of the kingdom is supposed to take root out there. And so God's concern is for all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world. Not just the peoples I may have grown up. I grew up in Third Ward in Houston, Texas, in the African American community. That's my home culture, in my home community. But God took me out of there, for crying out loud. He planted me in Moscow. It doesn't get much different than Third Ward in Moscow. And God will do that to us because the gospel is too small to be contained in one people. It's for everyone. It's for all people. And as some of you all said in the STP experience with the Japanese students, when you get to know someone from a different culture and a different ethnicity, you see a part of God that you're missing. Because God couldn't do it all in one culture or ethnicity, or He would have done it that way. But there's too much of God to be spread around. And so there's parts of the Lord that we will only see as we get to know our brothers and sisters from different parts of the world and different cultures, because there are some things that they will see with pristine clarity that because of our very cultural blinders, we'll miss. So God has a quest for the nations with this beauty and change of heart that He's describing to us. Now let's talk about the Old Covenant. And let's dig in on the Old Covenant here for a little bit. So we're going to go from Genesis to Exodus now. So if you would flip over with me to Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, we see a very good one-place summary of the Old Covenant. And this is God's quest of a people in the Old Covenant. God's quest of a people in the Old Covenant. So let's just, why don't we start down about verse 3. We'll just read about 5 verses here and take a good look at this. Exodus 24, starting about verse 3. And Moses came and took and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered him with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of Israel which burnt offerings, offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. All right, now look at verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people and said, all that the Lord had said, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Now, there's a lot, and I'm not going to have time or the purpose this morning to really dig into all that's going on here. But what I want to make a few comments about the old covenant that are important for us this morning. The first thing is this: the old covenant centered on the giving of the law. That was the main idea in the old covenant. It was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And you see all through here, the book of the covenant, the words of the covenant, which were the law itself. When you think even further down the road in Israel, the Feast of Pentecost, for example, that you come across in the New Testament, the Feast of Pentecost was celebrated as the anniversary of the giving of the law at Sinai. That's what this is about. This is a very, very important historical event in Israel's history. And so it's important for us to see here that this giving of the law was the very center of the old covenant. It was God doing something very special to set his people on a course of relating to him. Now, what I want to share with you are three things two big ways that people in the old covenant got to know God. How did you know God in the old covenant? Well, there were two big centers for knowing God or experiencing God under the old covenant. And this is important because we don't live under the old covenant right now, but the sad thing is a lot of us still try to act like this. And it doesn't work. It didn't work back then. That's why we have a new one. But it's easy for us to get caught up in this stuff. So let's talk about two general ways that people knew and experienced God in the old covenant. First was the tabernacle. The tabernacle. Tabernacle was a 45-foot by 15-foot tent. Didn't look like much on the outside, but whoa, on the inside, it was pretty hot to trot, I'm telling you. Everything on the inside of it was solid gold, and it was beautiful. I won't go through the descriptions of that right now because that's a different message, and we're not going to do that one today. But this tabernacle was the center of the spiritual life of the nation of Israel. It was the place where people came to work out their relationship with God. If you sinned against God, if you had a problem with a person and you needed to make an offering, to offer an animal to cover your sins, then you had to go to the tabernacle. You couldn't do this in your backyard. If you had a backyard, whatever was behind your tent, you know, you couldn't do it back there. You had to go to a place called the tabernacle. And when you went to the tabernacle, you brought an offering, a peace offering, a guilt offering, a burnt offering, all these different kinds. Read Leviticus. Study Leviticus in the STP sometime. Boy, that'll really send you around the loop. But you hear, for example, terms like Yom Kippur, right? You heard about that? Yom is the word day in Hebrew. Kippur is the word covering. In the Old Testament, we talk about the idea of atonement. Atonement means, some of y'all studied who am I thinking about? Tommy Nelson. Well, not Willie Nelson. Tommy Nelson. Y'all are awake now. But it's cool, by the way, a little commercial. Tommy Nelson married Barbie and me. And we go back. There's some interesting history there, too. But this idea of Yom Kippur, atonement, covering the sin for the year, covering the sin of Israel. And we're going to talk about this, the difference in the New Covenant, in a little bit. But this is where the tabernacle is, where people came to deal with their issues of sin before God. It was a very important place in your right relationship with God under the Old Covenant. Then there's the priesthood. That's the other aspect of this tabernacle, because not just anyone could come into the presence of God. You had to be a priest, which is very interesting. Those are the only folks who could approach God. And there was only one fellow called a high priest, and he's the only one who could go inside of the inner veil into what was called the holiest of all. It was a 15 by 15 foot square of earth where God literally met with human beings once a year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And the high priest was the only one who could go into there and meet with God. So God communicated, even by the structure of this tabernacle, that He was a holy God and He was separated from His people. And in fact, in Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19, the people said, "Look, Moses, you go talk to God, man. We ain't going to talk to Him. Oh, no, we saw all the smoke and the fire up there on the mountain. You go talk to Him and let us know what He says. But we're not going to talk to this. No, no, not Him. Mm-mm, not me. Not today." And so they sent Moses to do that. So the priests, and the high priest in particular, was a mediator between God and people. And so that was the way in the Old Covenant of relating to God. It was through a mediator. And this is very important. But then, so the tabernacle is the first way of relating to God. The second way, way or center of knowing God in the old, under the Old Covenant was the law itself. Now, the law, we know, was external. It was written on tables of stone. And so it was something that was to be obeyed. You looked at it, you understood it, and then you were supposed to go out and do it. But there was a problem with that, which we're going to see as we go on. But it's interesting, and let me just give you a thought in terms of what the purpose of the law was. And this is what I would say in terms of God gave Israel the law, because in the law is contained God's will for their behavior and their life with God, with His creation, with each other, and with the rest of the world, the rest of humanity. I'll say that again. The purpose of the law was to give Israel God's will for their behavior and their life with Him, with His creation. You see these circles? With Him first, with His creation, with each other, and then with the rest of the world, the nations around them. So this is what God's law gave His people. It gave them His will for their behavior and their life with Him, with His creation, with each other, and then with the other nations around. But what is very interesting, even in this law oriented old covenant, tablets of stone written down, people living in fear with shaking mountains, you know, vomiting with all kinds of lightnings and thunders and all this stuff. Isn't it interesting what God says He's really after? Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, just a few books over. And I just want to walk us through a couple of verses in Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy is the second. Deutero is second. Namas is the law. It's kind of the second running through the law right before Moses is about to check it on out, you know, and pass things off to Joshua and say, "Y'all take the promised land because I'm not going to be able to go there with you." So he's recounting the law for them. And look at what he says here. Let's start in chapter 5. I said 6. Let's start in chapter 5, verse 29. And look at the heart of God. In the Old Covenant. This is the Old Covenant. Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God's desire was that there would be a certain kind of heart in them. It wasn't just the behavior of keeping, but he says, oh, that there would be a heart in them to keep my commandments. Flip over another page to chapter 6, and let's look at verse 5. Something that might sound familiar. And actually, the Shema actually starts in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Even in the Old Covenant, God's desire was for the heart of the people. Not just that they were keeping these laws and just saying, yes, sir, two bags full on the outside, but on the inside, there was a whole different reality going on. Obedience is an issue of the heart, and God wanted their hearts. Look in verse 6. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. God pursued our heart even in the old covenant. Flip over with me to chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10. And I just want to read verse 12 and verse 16. Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for your good. It is the heart that God is after, even in the center of the old covenant. Look at verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. See, it wasn't an outward act of circumcision that God wanted. It was the cleansing and the opening of our heart to God. Not just some outward thing. In the old covenant, God was seeking our heart and not just outward conformity. Not just compliance. You know the difference between compliance and obedience? You know, compliance says, I might be standing up on the outside, but I am sitting down on the inside. You know, some of us may remember that. Some of us who have children and aunts and, you know, nieces and nephews see that happening all the time. And so God is not after compliance. He desires obedience, and that's an issue of the heart. Well, next, as we continue in our walk through the Old Testament, we see that God now begins to work through the people of God through both blessing and discipline. And I just want to walk you through a couple of major points in Israel's history, because in the quest for the Promised Land, which comes next in Joshua and Judges and Ruth, you know, the Promised Land was taken, but not completely. And there was all kinds of things that were mixed in here because the people's heart went after other gods. One of the words that you begin to see all through these chapters here in Joshua and Judges and Ruth is the word idols. Idols are things that occupy the place in our life that God is supposed to occupy. And this became, unfortunately, an important part of Israel's spiritual life, the whole issue of idols. And so there was a whole long list of them, from Ashtaroth to Dagon to all these other gods that they would bring in and worship. And then we come to the monarchy, the time when David was king of Israel and Solomon followed him, and there was a man after God's own heart on the throne of Israel. And these were glorious days. Some scholars call these the golden years of Israel. But even there was sin all over the place. David, in the hideous issue of trying to cover the sin of adultery, had a man murdered to try to cover his own sin. And so God told David that the sword will never depart from your house. And then we get to the place after David where the kingdom was divided. A northern kingdom of 10 tribes, a southern kingdom of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And then we begin to see all the dynamics that go on there until finally God has had enough with this issue of idolatry. And so in about 722, the northern kingdom is taken captive. and Assyria comes and takes them away as slaves and prisoners. And it's a very, very sad day. And as if Judah didn't learn, in about 586, Babylon came in. And the Babylonian Empire took the southern kingdom captive. And see, like just like I shared last night, you know, there are times when God in His love will allow us to go through a period of desert, a period of captivity. And that's what God did here with His people, because their heart was not right with Him. Now, in and through all of this, even in the days of the captivity, I want us to flip now all the way over to the book of Jeremiah, where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. And in Jeremiah, I'm gonna kind of bore you a little bit here, but I want to show you that it is very interesting what the prophet Jeremiah identifies as one of the major sins of Israel that sent them into this issue of captivity. So just bear with me for a little bit, and I'm going to walk you through just a couple of these verses, and then I'll tell you about the rest. But look in chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. Jeremiah 3:17. See if y'all can pick up a theme here. Jeremiah 3:17. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Sounds like the verse back from Genesis 6, doesn't it? All over again. All right, that's chapter 3. Turn with me to chapter 7, verse 24. Jeremiah 7:24. Jeremiah 7:24. But they hearkened not. They did not incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imaginations of their evil heart and went backward, not forward. Seeing the theme here? God was saying there is something wrong with their heart. Look in chapter 9, verse 14. Chapter 9, verse 14. Actually, I'll start in verse 13 and get a running start. And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, after Balaam, that's one of those gods, one of those idols I was referring to, which their fathers taught them. Now we saw something about generations. Y'all, this is not the way generations are supposed to work. One generation teaching the next generation about Balaam, for crying out loud. And this is what was going on. He says they are walking after the imagination is, I think some of your versions have the word stubbornness. That's more accurate to the Hebrew here. It's really the word there is the idea of firmness, of stubbornness. It's an inclination of the heart or stubbornness that it just will not change. And that was the condition of the hearts of Israel, of God's own people. Now, I've just given you three verses. There are five more verses just like these three in the book of Jeremiah, right all the way down to the end. The problem with Israel was a problem with their heart. It was not an issue of behavior. That was the symptom. The cause was the heart. Now flip with me, if you would, in Jeremiah to chapter 17. And we'll see a couple of really helpful things to focus us here in chapter 17. Look at verse 1 with me, if you would. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond it is engraved upon the table of their heart. and the horns of the altar. Now, that's pretty deep, y'all. Now, this is saying, this is letting us know that sin is very deep in our heart in terms of the level at which it affects us. And it even says engraved with a pen. That means it is in there. You're not getting it out. Now, again, part of this has to do with the reality that in Genesis 3, when Adam sinned, God had already ordained that things bring forth after their own kind. So chimpanzees make chimpanzees make chimpanzees. You don't get giraffes out of chimpanzees four generations down. You know, that's not the way he made it to work. And so when sin entered through Adam and Eve, sin passed down then to all the rest of us. So it is actually engraved down very deep in us where we can't take it out. That's a problem. In verse 9, it says the heart which God desires, the very thing within us that's a treasure to God, the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is what sin does to the human heart. The very heart that is to treasure God and to love and adore its creator instead turns against him in rebellion. That's what sin does in the human heart. So Israel couldn't fix their own heart. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah 9, verse 26, that last phrase is very, very interesting. It says, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Are uncircumcised. In other words, their heart is hard toward God. Their heart is not soft and broken and yielding and yearning and obeying and following. But it's resisting and stubborn and stiff-necked. So there is a problem in the old covenant. The problem in the old covenant, in the weakness of the old covenant, was the material it had to work with. Because the material it had to work with was the human heart, and the heart can't keep something on the outside. The law looked great on those tablets, I'm sure, when Moses came down from the mountain. But translating from tables of stone to tables of flesh was something that Israel could not do. Not on their own power. And this sets us up to understand the new covenant. Because God showed Israel his law, his will, his desire on the outside. And Israel took century after century of history to prove to the Lord, we cannot keep laws written on a table of stone. We tried, we failed. We tried, we failed. We end up in exile because we could not keep your law. We broke your covenant, and we're a guilty people. And here again enters the mercy of God for all of us again. God did not destroy Israel and start again. Instead, he began to promise a new covenant. So you're in the book of Jeremiah, which we are conveniently, so turn over to chapter 31, excuse me. Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31, verse 31. This is the only explicit Old Testament reference to the new covenant. And so it's a very, very important passage for us to look at. So let's do that. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more everyone his neighbor and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant. What we're going to do for the remainder of our time this morning is we're going to look at the four blessings of the new covenant. There are four blessings of the new covenant we want to dig into for a bit. And especially as we've discussed the old covenant, this gives us a way now of understanding how big of a difference this is. Because this is all the difference in the world. Because under the old covenant, we see that God required things of his people. But in the new covenant, which God is prophesying here in Jeremiah, the new covenant doesn't come until Matthew, when the Messiah comes. But he's prophesying this here. And so let's now look at the four blessings of the new covenant. These blessings of the new covenant are God's provision for a different kind of relationship with him. You remember under the old covenant we saw that for a person to maintain their relationship with God, there's all this stuff. You had to bring animals to a priest in this tabernacle, and it was bloody and all of this stuff going on, because all that stuff was a picture of what Jesus was going to do when he came. And it was an Old Testament movie for a New Testament reality. And God was getting the nation ready for the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, he would bring a new covenant. So let's talk about the first blessing of the new covenant. And the first blessing, he says, here we are in verse 33. He says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. Now, we've talked about the law already. That's the revealed will of God for us. And God says, I am no longer going to write it on tables of stone. Now, I'm going to take the law and I'm going to write it on the fleshly tables of your very heart. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, by the way, if you want to look at that a little bit later. So God saw that the problem with the first covenant was the material of our heart. And so that's where he went to change in the new covenant. So when the scripture here says, I will write it on their hearts. Isn't that interesting? Because that's parallel to the passage we just read in Jeremiah 17. Because see, the problem with sin is also written on our hearts. So what does God do? This is beautiful. He says, fine, two can play at that. I'm going to write my law on their heart. And I'm going to engrave it in the new covenant right on our heart. Now, when God writes on something, it changes the nature of it. And that's the point. The point in saying this is that God, when he writes on the tables of our heart, produces a change in the nature of our heart. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, they are a new creature. It's because something changes on the inside, because we are in a new covenant where God reaches down and writes in the tables of our heart his very law. Now, when we talk about this, the writing of God's law on our heart, which includes the mind and the will, means that the person who receives the new covenant also begins to experience within them both the desire and the power to obey. That's the beauty of the new covenant, because God is working on the inside, not just giving a commandment on the outside. There is an internal reality happening here. And so it's not surprising that we see the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work within you, both to will, to want to do his good pleasure, and then to actually do it. In the new covenant, God is working on the inside and not just on the outside. And so let me just mention a couple of things, because the effect of all of this writing on our heart is simply the reality that God gives us a new heart. And that's the point. And let me just mention Ezekiel 11:19, so that you have the reference where God actually says this very, very clearly. Exodus 11:19, and if you're writing down, you can, we'll just look at 11:19, but you can also write down Exodus 36:26. Exodus 36:26. As a matter of fact, I think I'd rather that one. Let's look at Exodus 36:26. I said Exodus. Thank you, man. Sorry about that. Ezekiel. I'm sorry. I got the wrong century. Ezekiel. Sixth century. Yeah, not way back there. Okay, thank you very much for that. Ezekiel 36:26. Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments and do them. See, this is the beauty of the new covenant. God wants to give us a new heart and a new spirit. And he does it by literally writing his law in our hearts. That's the first blessing of the new covenant. So let's go on to the second one. Secondly, God gives us a new covenant relationship with himself. God gives us a new covenant relationship with himself. And let me just mention something. Now, this time I'm going to say Exodus, and I really mean Exodus, okay? Just, you know, because I had one false start. So, but in Exodus 19, God talks about what his desire for a special people was. And in Exodus 19:5, it says, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be for me a special treasure to me above all the people in the earth, for all the earth is mine, and you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, this was the desire of God, that his people would be a special possession. They would be a treasure. The word is like a treasure to God, something that's precious, something that you hold very dear to you. That's what God wants his people to be, in the right covenant relationship with him. So in this new covenant, we read in Jeremiah 33, God is saying, I want to make you now my own people. And he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's a very special way of God saying, I want a special and a unique relationship with you. I want to draw you into a new relationship with me. And we find in the New Testament, as we follow this theme through, that in passages like Romans 8:15, we cry to God, Abba, Father. That's a term of intimacy. And so God wants us to come into an intimate relationship with him. In Hebrews 4, verse 16, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't have to go through mediators anymore. We don't need to go to a priest. We don't have to go to a pastor or a speaker. We can go directly to God. We're going to see that next in a second. We have a new relationship with him. And so it's not like the chief operating officer or the chief executive officer for some big corporation, and you have to talk to three secretaries and two executive assistants just to get to talk to the person. But when you see that person's son come in, the son just runs right past the first secretary, dodges the second one, spins around the third one, jumps on the desk of the fourth one, and runs and jumps in their father's lap. Because he's the son, because she's the daughter. And they don't have to go through the hoops because there's a special relationship. And this is what we have with God through Jesus. We can come boldly. That's with a confidence, not an arrogance, but a confidence. We can come right to our Heavenly Father because there's a new covenant relationship. The third blessing of the new covenant in verse 34, and they shall teach no more everyone his neighbor and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. The third blessing of the new covenant is immediate and personal knowledge of God. Immediate and personal knowledge of God. Now, there are a few things we need to say about this idea of this knowledge of God. First, knowledge in the old Hebrew, the Hebraic world, is a lot different than what a lot of us think about today. A lot of our knowledge, the way we describe knowledge today, is out of the Hellenistic world, the Greeks, which is the world of ideas. They call it the noumenal world. So I read a book, and the idea goes from the words on this page into my mind, and now I got it. So I read this, and then I got it, because the idea from here goes to right here, and then I got it. But the Hebrew world is a more integrated world. It's a world of concrete reality, so I learn by experience. So if I know something, it means because I've experienced it, therefore I know it. So kind of the difference between these two is something like this. So here we are, we're running around out here on the web, and we go, cool, a free download. Hey, I've always wanted to learn how to swim. So I hit the button, I do my little download, you know, running my iPod, you know, deal while I'm waiting down. So I get my little download, and so I go, okay, freestyle. Okay, put the arm at this angle, and they do sines and cosines and all this stuff, man, and you are rocking, because you just got through doing integrals and all this stuff in your math and everything, and so, man, you're just going down here and following these little 3D deals. It's highly interactive, so you are into this thing, you know what I'm saying? So you take the thing, you finish it, you take the exam, 100, perfect score. You run down to the pool, jump in, and drown. Because it's a little something different between the words of the page on the idea and the feeling of buoyancy. There's something about reality and concrete experience. See, this is what God is saying. Do you know about me, or do you know me? Because knowing me is what I want you to do. And knowing God is what God is calling us to. Not to know about Him, to be able to talk about someone else's experience of God. Boy, did you hear that testimony? Man, she has really got a walk with God. Yes, but we are not to live off of her walk with God. God wants to know each of us personally and intimately. It's not like in the old covenant where the prophet, the priest, and the king were the ones that mediated the knowledge of God. In the new covenant, God gives us a helper, a parakletos, called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now in the new covenant comes to live in us. And the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. And in the new covenant, we don't have to go to someone. It's the Spirit. It's immediate and personal knowledge of God. That's the third blessing in the new covenant. The fourth blessing, which is actually going to kind of segue us into tonight a little bit as well, is the permanent forgiveness of sin. The permanent forgiveness of sin. The last part of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's good news. Can you imagine having to stand in front of God with some of the stuff you have done and seen God. You know, he's got one of those too. One of those little LCD, one of those LCD projectors, you know. Can you imagine standing in front of God with all the host of heaven and the angels and said, okay, Eddie, let's run it back to about 1972. Click. I mean, some, for y'all, that'd be 82, you know, or 90, you know, whatever. But for me, it'd be 72, you know. And okay, now what were you doing over here? Okay, did you guys all see that? Oh, and he wants to get into heaven? Yeah, right. But the Lord says, when we come to him under the blood of the new covenant, he hits control, alt, delete. And it is gone. You cannot recover this file. That's good news. That's what God does with your sin and my sin. And like we're going to talk tonight, but the problem is somehow we manage to still carry it around with us through some things called guilt and shame. We're going to go there tonight. But see, the good news of the new covenant is God says, because of the blood of a perfect sacrifice, your sins are now taken away. And you see, in the new covenant, there is a difference in how sin is dealt with. And this is very important. Now, some of y'all studied with Tommy Nelson, so I know Tommy hit this. In the old covenant, the word is atonement. In the new covenant, the word is remission. All right? The word atonement, that's Yom Kippur, that's covering. I'm gonna just make that clear in a second. But the new word is remission. If you want to write a reference down on this, you can write down Matthew 26:28. Matthew 26:28, which says this, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins." There is a difference between atonement, old covenant, remission, new covenant. And this is it. The word atonement comes from, it's the word, the Hebrew word kippur, which means to cover. It does not mean to remove. The sins in the old covenant were covered with an imperfect sacrifice that pointed to a perfect sacrifice. This is why in John 1:29, when Jesus came, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, you know, all the good Jews that were there. Okay, John, excuse me. Point of case. Pardon me. Theological question here. That's not correct. The blood of the Lamb does not take away sin. It covers it. It, you know, cover doesn't take away. Cover. And John would say, "I said what I meant. And I meant what I said." This is the Lamb who take. This is the perfect Lamb of God. There is no blemish in this Lamb. And His blood is not a sacrifice that has to be offered year after year because of the remembrance of sin. His is the ephipax, the once for all offering for sin. It is perfect and you can't make it better. So, in the old covenant, sin was covered looking ahead to the perfect sacrifice. When Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, came, his sacrifice was perfect. And so when Jesus was instituting the Last Supper in Matthew 26, he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sin." Remission means release from a debt, a penalty or an obligation. This is what remission, it's release. It's not covering. It's pardon or forgiveness. It's release from a debt, a penalty or an obligation. It's canceling the debt, not covering the debt. That's the new covenant. So the new covenant provides for God to forget our sins, to wash us clean, and we get a whole new start in this thing. So let me just ask a question as I kind of get ready to close here. So I don't know about y'all, but this is kind of how my mind works sometimes, which is, you know, kind of interesting. But I was thinking, so why didn't he just do one covenant and be done with it? I mean, you know, why didn't he just send Jesus back then and just be done with it instead of going through all this old covenant, then we got the new covenant, and now we can get them confused. And why didn't he just do that? Well, I was wrestling over that and wrestling over that. Let me tell you what I thought as I reflected on Scripture. I think that God allowed the old covenant to come first so he could give us a couple of thousand years of human history to show us we couldn't do it on our own. And so anytime that you or I think that we can obey God and please God and keep his commandments all by our little lonesome, let me refer you to about the first 3/4 of your Bible. Because there you can read through a couple of thousand years of human history to see what happens with all these folks who thought they could do it in their own power. You can't. There is nothing in your life or my life that equips us to deal with the issue of sin. And that's exactly where we're going to go tonight. Because sin is what will ruin our lives, yours and mine, and there is nothing in us that allows us to fix our own heart. It is God that has been seeking this with us. And so in this new covenant, he changes our heart. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new relationship with him. He gives us a deep and satisfying knowledge of him. This is not just quiet time. This is a devotional life. This is walking with God. This is actually tomorrow morning. I'm going to get onto this a little bit. But you know, it's walking with God. That's the fullness of life he has for us. And he forgives and he forgets our sins. And this is the new covenant blessing that we have. So I want to go ahead and close. And I want to do something because, you know, y'all have been real nice and quiet this morning and y'all have been energetic and in there. So I'm going to have a little fun here at the end and see if I can summarize this kind of in my own kind of a way. And so I want to call this, y'all heard of Humpty Dumpty? Yeah, I kind of like Humpty Dumpty. Sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. All right. So I want to see if y'all can come with me because this morning we're going to do Humpty Dumpty remix. You hear what I'm saying? So this is Humpty remix. All right. And this is how Humpty remix goes. Humpty Dumpty, we sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty, we had a great fall. And all the king's supercomputers and all the king's blog sites and all the king's cell phones and all the king's text messages could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And all the king's Whole Food Markets and all the king's Starbucks lattes and all the king's self-help icons and all the king's internet sites and his reality TV shows could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Humpty Dumpty, we fell off the wall. Humpty Dumpty, we had a great fall. All of our world and all of our hope cannot put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Humpty's problem is his heart. That's the problem. And this heart isn't an organ, so you can't operate on it. It needs a different kind of medicine. It needs the kind of medicine that you call a Messiah, a Savior. That's what brings this. This is a surgeon that operates with the light of truth so he can see the problem more clearly. He operates with the word of truth to replace the lies that pollute us. He operates with the spirit of truth because it takes the spirit to get down deep enough to touch the level of the heart. And when he is done and finished his operation, we have a new heart. And that's the good news for Humpty Dumpty. We're all broken. The reality is, I'm not okay, and you're not okay. And that's okay. Because our broken heart is the very place Jesus wants to dwell. Ephesians 3:16 says that Jesus might dwell in our heart by faith. The beauty is Jesus doesn't ask us to clean up our house before he comes in. But he looks at the Humpties and he loves the Dumpties. And he says, let me come in and let's work it out together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the one who has come into this world as a poor baby in a pig trough to show us what love is, to invite us to a whole new way of experiencing you. You call a new covenant. Lord, you made us, and so you know us, you know our hearts. You know that in our best days we cannot fully do your will, nor can we in our own power do anything to please you. But we thank you that you have provided for us a change of heart in this new covenant. And we pray, Lord, might you lead us on the scary but necessary journey of living out of this new heart that you have given us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you not only take away our sin, but you don't even remember it. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us to walk this journey of the new covenant, a journey of the heart, with you, and bless us as we become whole and rejoice and our hearts sing to you, because you're a beautiful God and it's a wonderful day in the kingdom. Thank you for your word and bless you for this wonderful covenant you've given us by the blood of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.